Thank you, Chris and Wendy and Beth, for that. Chris, it's amazing how you can do sound and sing solos at the same time. Thank you for the rest of you all up there helping us, making sure all this can happen. All of you, from our videographers to our tech team, gosh, you've all learned a ton of new things over the last year. Speaking of the last year, let me take a couple of minutes just before we begin our sermon time. I look out here this morning in person, and I see some faces that I've not seen in worship in a year, and it's so good to see you. It's so good to welcome you back and have you here in person, and it just makes me a little emotional, frankly. We've all missed each other. Online, it's so good to see you as well, and some of you, you're not even local, so coming and being a part in person, that's not something that you're able to do, and we're so grateful that you are there, and we're grateful that we are a church that can worship in person, that can worship digitally, and a church that's very serious about our ministry outside as well. But I do want to take just a moment before we begin the sermon. It's an emotional day because I do remember a year ago. Some of you read my newsletter article. Oh, what am I saying? All of you read my newsletter article, I know. Comes out every Wednesday at noon. You can see it in First News. And I've just been doing a lot of reflecting this week because this Sunday last year was the first Sunday we were totally virtual. We made that decision on a Friday, and we were doing worship in the youth room that Sunday and broadcasting it the best we could. And we learned so much more week after week and so much more under just this whole set of circumstances where we've had to figure out so much digitally and so much in person. So many folks critical to that, whether it was Chris or Leslie's leadership or just so many things happening. And then just to think about where we've been in a year. Just to think about 530,000 Americans who've lost their lives. Just to think about folks that we know in our congregation. Church members have lost family members to COVID. We've lost friends. We've lost neighbors. We have brothers and sisters in other Baptist churches. Our friends at Ivy Baptist in East End have lost many people this year to death and a number of them to COVID. And we pray for them. So I'd like, instead of me reminiscing and rambling, let's just take a moment and pray. If we can, let's pray together. Lord God, it is with gratitude and humility that we are in this place, both virtually and in person. We are humbled, Lord, because a year ago we had no idea what was coming. Even when things first shut down, we thought it'd be a week, a couple of weeks, a month. And our world has changed so profoundly. How we do so many things has changed. Lord, we've been through a year of great upheaval due to COVID. And there's been other upheaval because of disagreements and anger and harsh rhetoric related to disagreements over COVID. Lord God, we are humbled. We are grateful that it seems like a return to a new kind of normal is just around the corner. And yet we bear a weight, Lord, that only you can carry for us. So, Lord, as we remember this year, as we remember those who have lost their lives, as we remember with gratitude those who have developed a vaccine, as we remember each step along the path of this journey, we thank you for watching over us. And we ask, O Lord, that you would watch over us still, that you would guide us forward in these coming days, that as a church you would guide us forward in how we minister inside, outside, and digitally to a culture that is looking for love and hope. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. So last week, if you were here, if you were with us virtually, Pastor Mike was preaching, and he helped us understand and apply Jesus' teachings about worry, which is such an important thing in our current culture. And you might remember that he mentioned that his least favorite chore was doing the dishes. Apparently, he has lots of company, judging by what I'm seeing on the Facebook feed. As a matter of fact, I saw in a case or two where husband and wife both had the least favorite chore being doing the dishes. So I guess that's some working of things out that has to happen. If you haven't done that already, go ahead and take some time and put down your favorite chore, because favorite chores is going to come up in the background of our conversation throughout this morning. Now, our passage today, Jesus uses the familiarity of the everyday first century context to subtly tell a story that convicts and condemns followers of Jesus who have grown complacent, judgmental, and focused on their wrong priorities. He introduces two parables that they have some metaphorical extensions, but they're basically two parables. And if they're interpreted only through their surface-level application, we're going to miss the biggest part of what Jesus is doing. Because the biggest truths of these parables, like most parables, are hidden beneath the surface. And you have to let the parable work on you for a little while to learn what Jesus is saying. You have to let the parable sit with you. So I encourage you, as we read these parables, I encourage you to let them stay with you through the week and let them marinate in your soul so that God's teaching continues to happen inside of you. These stories are in Luke 12, 35 through 48, these parables that tell such an important story underneath the surface. Jesus says, "Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning, like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and he will come out and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the second or third watch of the night. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come in an hour when you do not expect him." Peter asked, "Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone?" The Lord answered, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager, whom his master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? It will be good for the servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. But suppose the servant says to himself, 'My master is taking a long time in coming,' and he then begins to beat the manservants and maidservants, and to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour he's not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. The servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. This is a tough word. There are things here that make us uncomfortable, and forgive me, I'm going to have to make you a little bit more uncomfortable. Because we're going to need to look at the Greek, because the translation in most of the English text is not accurate. You read in this text in many places the word servant. The word servant is the Greek word diakonia, or diakonios. And that word is what forms the foundation of the English word deacon, which reminds us that deacons are servants. They are not overseers. They are not ones who run the show. They are servants. Interestingly enough, however, the word in this text is not diakonios. The word is doulos. Doulos does not mean servant. Doulos means slave. Slave. It's very clear, the distinction between those two words. And it seems in our English translations that we'd rather make things a little more comfortable for us, because we don't want to hear or think about, particularly in white Christian circles, about the word slave. But that, friends, is the word. We're quick to say, well, you know, that's just the way the world was then. There was slavery everywhere back in the first century. Sorry, friends. We are reading and interpreting the words of Jesus, so we have to go deeper than that. Does Jesus tell a parable about slaves and masters? Does him using this parable mean that God endorses some sort of categorization of humanity, where certain persons are above others because of their skin color or their language that they speak? Does God somehow endorse this kind of categorization, which we quickly say he does not, and we quickly say we are all people who are for equality of all, and yet we often hold in our own minds and hearts, in places we don't even know, our own categorizations of people? Does this kind of story, where Jesus talks about slavery as if it's just accepted, is this something we're allowed to use to subtly or not so subtly hold personal and structural beliefs and practices that treat people as inferior? Now, we quickly say, of course not. And I don't want to get sidetracked, but we should linger a moment here, because we want to run from questions like these, friends, but our culture is asking them, particularly now. Unchurched people are asking questions about race and culture, and they're asking them to the church and saying, where are you in this? If we want to say that we engage our world with the love of Jesus, and by the way, we do, because we're a church that embraces God, equips Christ followers, engages our world, then when we hear questions fermenting up in the culture itself, we need to be aware of those questions and willing to wrestle with them, and to wrestle with them according to the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Now, this morning is not the time for a detailed conversation about white churches that have roots in the Southern Baptist Convention, slavery, racism, and prejudice. It's not that time. We can have that conversation somewhere else. I do think it's worth mentioning that the historical record of the Southern Baptist Convention related to racism is awful. It's just awful. Southern Baptist Convention was founded in order to have a convention that would endorse slaveholders to be missionaries, because the Northern Baptist Convention would not do it. Oh, that's all in the past. Well, actually, the current Southern Baptist Convention record on racism is awful. In November, six Southern Baptist Convention presidents, all older white men, by the way, decided to issue a statement that said it was a disrespectful statement on systemic racism that has led multiple black churches to leave the SBC in the last couple of months. Our culture and our commitment to Christ demands conversation about issues related to race and issues related to what it means to follow Jesus. Now, again, this isn't that time for the conversation. I'm grateful that we as a church have partnered with Ivy Baptist Church in East End, and as you read a couple of newsletters ago, we have four small groups that are meeting with Ivy Baptist Church. Four small groups, eight people in each group, four people from our church, four people from Ivy Baptist Church, a historically significant black congregation in our city, and we are having conversations about racial reconciliation under the leadership of Jesus Christ. Because, friends, folks out in the culture are having this conversation. And they're not necessarily bringing Jesus into the conversation. So Pastor Swan and I talked about this and said, you know what? Maybe we should have this conversation about racial reconciliation with Jesus at the center. And so that's what we're doing. And I'm proud of our groups. We also have a group from our church, a group of youth, and a group of youth from their church that are meeting together to converse about these things. Because, friends, racial reconciliation isn't a quick meeting or a worship service. It's not a statement issued out by a denomination. Racial reconciliation happens through long-term listening, conversation, friendship, trust, and love. And when the pandemic permits us, extended conversations around food and a table. I mention this now simply to point out that we need to, when we read the Bible, we need to pay real attention to what the text says. And we need to be willing to deal with the questions that the culture is dealing with. Because when the culture says, is Christianity racist? And they are asking that question. We don't need to just throw our hands up and blow them off and write them off as pagans who don't get it. We need to be able to say, hey, I love you. Jesus loves you. Tell me where you're coming from. I'd like to hear what you're thinking. And then we earn the right to share the actual story of Jesus, the one who breaks down barriers, the one who is about deliverance for all people, whether Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, white or black, brown, whatever. This Jesus is for everyone. And we earn the opportunity to tell that story. So this is the context of these parables that we hear. This is the soil. Jesus, the one whose father led the deliverance of God's people out of Egypt. God is a delivering God. And how we get to tell that story of God's deliverance to a culture that is asking questions saying, is there any real deliverance out there? When all of this racial chaos is happening, when all this other chaos is happening, where is the deliverance? We have to be able to hear their questions and listen and love them where they are and put an arm around them and walk them into the way of Christ through invitations. That's our calling. And Jesus in this story gets a little upset with people who are more, with religious people who are more interested in judging the broken, in judging the ones outside the religious space, than they are interested in loving and doing the core mission of God. Let me show you what I mean. We're talking about a wedding feast here, and wedding feasts were epic occasions. Official invitations, a couple of different rounds of invitation. Sometimes the wedding feasts themselves lasted for days. They were huge to-dos in the town. So when the master left, he didn't know when he was coming home. He knew it wasn't going to be 3 months down the road, but he didn't know if it was going to be three days or 3 weeks. It was a long kind of tenure. So the master leaves, and the slaves have no idea when he's going to return. How easy would it be for them to throw their own party? How easy would it be for them to kick back, take it easy, especially those chores that they hated, that they didn't want to do, leave those to the last minute? But that's not what the slaves in this parable do. They keep a regular watch and awareness for the coming of the master. Everything is ready. Even at 4, if he comes back at 4 a.m., the third watch of the night, everything is ready. These folks... These slaves, they kept the master's favorite comfortable robe on the chair. The bed is clean and fresh. All is ready. Food is waiting just in case he shows up and needs a midnight snack. They are ready. How many of you wouldn't long to work with people like this? Or how many of you wouldn't long to have employees working for you like this that showed that kind of initiative, that kind of attentiveness to task? That kind of willingness to value what the leaders of the company valued, even when the leaders of the company weren't around. ability to handle changing circumstances, doing the right things when nobody's looking. Wouldn't that be great? Now, there's some great wisdom here about integrity, some great wisdom about how to work with other people, some great wisdom even about being a leader in a company. But if you just stay there with this text, you're going to miss what Jesus is doing deeper. So take those nuggets of wisdom, but let's go a little bit deeper. Because the wonder of the story is what happens in verse 37. Look back there with me. Verse 37. I will tell you the truth. The master will dress himself to serve. We'll have them recline at the table, and we'll come and wait on them. In that verse, friends, Jesus gives a picture of what the kingdom of God looks like. It's not a kingdom where the folks in high position and privilege lord it over the ones of low status or no status. It's a kingdom where the people who have this high earthly status are ones who willingly serve and give themselves up for the ones of lesser status. The master's so impressed by the awareness and effort and sacrifice of his slaves that he makes them sit down in the master's spot. He dresses himself up in work garb and he cooks dinner. Can you imagine what this master actually knew how to cook? He has people cook for him all the time. I don't know if I'd want the master to cook me dinner, but he cooks him dinner. And he serves the slaves, the ones that society didn't regard as anything but property. This is not what you see in the world. This is not what happens at the annual Christmas party where the CEO gives you the 3-minute Zoom call to tell you, great job, so glad you're on the team, and then we don't see her or him again until the next year. The master makes the party happen out of sheer delight for the ones who have served well. Can you imagine what this would look like? Can you imagine the superintendent of Newport News Public Schools and all of his deputy vice presidents? And imagine the superintendent of Hampton City Schools and all of his superintendents going to each school, one school a week, and saying to every teacher, you've got the week off. We're going to teach the hybrid classes for you today. And then move into the next school so that every teacher got a week to just relax and rest and recuperate. Could you imagine that happening? What about at the shipyard? Could you imagine if all the executive staff of the shipyard went to each department, starting with the ship painters, said, okay, painters, y'all have the week off at this all-inclusive resort in the Bahamas. We're going to paint the ships this week. And then the next week they went to the pipe fitters. And the next week they went to the welders and gave everybody that week off. The next week they went to the engineers and said, y'all, take off. We're going to design the ships this week. Now, the engineers may not have left because they're like, man, I don't want to clean up their mess after they've designed ships all week. But you get the idea. Can you imagine? Imagine at the naval base if all the captains said to everybody on the ship, you know what? Y'all all go home for the week. The officers and I have got this. By the way, don't just go home. Here's a $500 gift card. Go have some good meals with your family. We take you away from your family too much. Can you imagine? Randy, that's just crazy. That can't happen. I'm sure the Pharisees and the other leaders standing in Jesus' crowd that day were saying, Jesus, this is crazy. There's no way a master would ever do that. But that's exactly what Jesus did. Didn't he? He came and washed the feet of the undeserving. He came and died on the cross for the sin of the undeserving. And when he was teaching and when he was leading, and when he was doing his miracles and his work as a part of the kingdom of God, what Jesus was doing was spending so much time around the lost, the poor, the broken, the hurting, that he developed the reputation with the Pharisees as one who was a drunkard and a glutton, who hung around tax collectors and sinners. I can hear some of these folks now. Jesus, I'm all for giving hard workers a pat on the back, but we have to keep order. We can't undermine the hierarchy of status, or else no one will know who is in charge. People are going to forget their place. And that, Jesus says, is the whole point. In the kingdom of God, we're all called to forget our place. Sadly, we spend our lives trying to protect and even raise our place in the pecking hour and the pecking order. But Jesus calls us to get a little crazy, and he calls us to live a life of downward mobility. We spend our lives making places for others, even if it means giving up our place, because that's just what Jesus did. He gave up his place in heaven to give us a place at the table of God. Things get a little crazier in the parable. Jesus tells the story about a master putting one head slave in charge. He becomes the overseer while the master goes away for a while. And that overseer is in charge of all the affairs of the house. He's in charge of all the provisions for the family and for the slave staff of the house. He's in charge of all of the workforce. He's in charge of all of the work getting done by the company. He's in charge of everything. What a lot of temptations this overseer would face. He could use the money he was given to get provisions for the family and get a little less quality, get a little less of everything, and he could pocket the extra. He could treat the other slaves poorly. He could give them all of his work too, and he could sit around the master's pool sipping Mai Tais. I don't know what those are, but I think you sip them by the pool. And that's the temptation that this overseer faces. Or he could do the work well. In Jesus' story, the overseer disrespects the household and does not follow the mission of the master. He actually starts beating his fellow slaves. However the overseer chose to act, one thing's certain: the master's coming back. And when the master gets back, there will be an accounting for how this overseer managed the household. Now, friends, here's where the road and the rubber really come together for us. Because, friends, this is a story of judgment. And it's not a story of judgment for all those people who don't go to church, all those people who have multiple tattoos on their bodies, all those people who hang out with the LGBT community, and all those other folks that lots of evangelical Christians like to write off as the people that are far from God. It's not judgment for all those folks. It's judgment for the people who have chosen to follow Jesus. Now, church folks, lots of them like judgment. They like judgment for all those folks I just talked about. All those folks that don't act the right way, dress the right way, vote the right way, respect the right status of people, or spend too much time around the wrong kind of people. We like in church life judging this stuff. We like judging people that we don't like harshly and judging people that look out for our interests better, even if they do the same sin. That's why Beth Moore just left the Southern Baptist Convention, by the way, if you haven't heard about that. The truth is, Jesus reserved his harshest judgment for persons who knew the mission of God but refused to do it. If this teaching from Jesus is any indication, maybe it's time for the church to get down off of our judgmental high horse and maybe start looking at our own souls and our own hearts. I've heard many people say, we need revival in our land. We need revival, all right. We need revival in our churches. We need revival in the hearts of Christians who have grown more faithful to consumerism, nationalism, political parties, and church institutionalism than they have been to the commands of Jesus. Far too many believers in Jesus are not doing the mission of the kingdom of God. And friends, we will be held accountable. Let's stop pointing the finger at society and culture, Democrats, Republicans, whoever, and let's start looking at our own hearts with one core question. Am I doing with my life the mission that Jesus commanded his followers to do? Interestingly enough, Jesus is right there in front of so many of these people, so many of these Pharisees, so many of these leaders, and they're not doing what God had called them to do. They think they are. They're being faithful to the law. They're straining out the gnat and swallowing the camel, as Jesus says later. They are doing every little bit of the law, but they're missing the core. They're forgotten how to love God and love others. Most of Jesus' opposition came from lifelong religious people, laypersons, and what we would call clergy. Ones that preferred following their religious tradition and preferences rather than actually following the command of God. They even encoded their preferences and prejudice into religious language to absolve themselves from responsibility. And too often in the American church, we've done the same thing. We have traded following what Jesus said for what we wish Jesus had said. And in doing so, we have lost our influence in this post-Christendom, post-modern world. We need revival in our churches, all right. We need less vitriol at all the pagans, unchurched people, liberals, and whoever else evangelical Christians think they're supposed to hate. For some reason, we think we're doing God's work when we spew hate at people in the name of truth. That's not what Jesus did. We think we're doing Jesus' work when we spew hate at people who are sinning in ways that we don't like, while we never assess our own sin. It's interesting that the only time Jesus spewed anger, it was at religious people who were judgmental and taking advantage of people of low status. If you and I are justifying ourselves for speaking hateful words and embracing hateful thoughts about Democrats, liberals, Republicans, conservatives, undocumented persons who look and speak different than you, if you are embracing hate and anger to stand up for the truth of God, let's be very clear what you are doing. You are sinning. When I do that, I am sinning. Hate and truth are not companions. We need revival, friends. We need to return to doing the command our master has given, to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. We need revival because our master is coming back. Many Christians like to obsess over the topic of when Jesus is coming back. Some even say Jesus must be coming back soon. Look at all the signs. Friends, let me tell you every single thing I know for certain about the return of Jesus. Are you ready? Go ahead, write it down. You want to know this. Here's everything I know for certain. And by the way, it's everything you know for certain about the return of Jesus. You may want to write this down. His return is closer today than it was yesterday. That is all I know. And that is all you know. Jesus himself did not know the day or the hour. None of us know anything more, no matter how much we mind, sift, misinterpret Revelation, and no matter how much we listen to charlatans who misinterpret and overemphasize Revelation over the gospel. We don't know. Here is what we do know. Jesus will return. He gave us commands to follow until he returns. And when he returns, we will give an account for how we have followed those commands. Every one of us. What we know from our text today is that Jesus' followers will be held to a higher standard because we know the commands of God. And through accepting Jesus as the forgiver of our sin and leader of our life, we have said fully that we are going to make the commands of God and following Jesus the purpose of our lives. So we will be held to a higher standard. When Jesus returns, he's going to want to know what you did, what I did. As his follower, as a recipient of his marvelous grace at the cross, he's going to want to know what we did. He's going to want to know if we lived a life that embodied the kingdom of God, that proclaimed good news to the poor, release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, healing to the lame. Were we ones who proclaimed the message of the kingdom of God as Jesus did? Did we love God? Did we love our neighbor? Or in the words of Micah 6:8, did we do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with God? He's not going to ask you, did you build a large 401k? He's not going to ask you how many followers you had on social media. He's not going to ask you your political party affiliation or give you preferential treatment as an American citizen. He's not going to ask you how you voted. He's not going to ask you how many church meetings you attended, Sunday school classes you taught, podcasts you listened to, protests you organized, or leadership positions you held. He's not going to ask you how long you've been a member of the church. He's going to ask you, as one who decided to follow me because of my gracious invitation, did you do what I commanded? Did you love your neighbor, all of them, regardless of what they looked like, talked like, or believed? Did you love them? Did you invite them toward me? He's going to ask, did you do justice to your neighbor? Did you love mercy? Did you walk humbly with God? Did you love others enough to invite them to a table, to invite them into life with me? Or did you build fences around you to keep away the people that you didn't like? Friends, real revival begins with repentance. And if our intention is to live a life of love in the name of Jesus, then we must repent for when we have not done so. Everything else is less than the command of our Master. He's coming back. And when he comes back, we who have decided to follow him are going to give an account for how we have loved. How we have loved him, and how we have loved our neighbors. Because he's entrusted us with the lives of people that matter to him. He's entrusted us to bring love and justice for every person on the planet according to the kingdom of God. And he will weigh us according to how we have lived out that calling. Thanks be to God for his marvelous grace, for when we do not live out the calling perfectly. But may we never forget, friends, grace is not an excuse. It is an accelerator to do even more of the loving that God has called us to do. Will you pray with me as we close? Lord God, as we contemplate the beneath-the-surface truths in these parables, we ask your forgiveness. We ask your forgiveness for all the times we have chosen hate instead of love, judgment instead of grace. Forgiveness. when we, Lord, we ask for forgiveness for all the times we've chosen resentment instead of reconciliation. Oh, Lord God, revive us. Convict us of our sin. Because, Lord, in order to revive this world, we must have revival in the church. As we go from this place, oh Lord, go take us with a renewed conviction and calling to love as you have loved us. In your name we pray.